The sermon text this morning is from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, written about 680 to 700 years ago. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned that with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his mind. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the body with the strong, the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for allowing us even to hear this prophecy of your ministry. For there are billions on the earth who have never heard it. And there is nothing to distinguish us from them except grace. And so we look to you and thank you as we begin today. And now we look to you as the one who poured himself out to death, as we just heard, that you might now in this assembly, from your throne, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people Lord, they come with so many needs. We have so many needs and perplexities and afflictions and burdens that we carry into this room. So many reasons for joy that we carry into this room. And in all of them, we want You to be magnified and to be glorified. And so we pray for Your Spirit's ministry now in these minutes, that He would glorify You by taking of what belongs to You and disclosing it to us. And we pray that there would be in this service, in these minutes, because of this text, Isaiah 53, that there would be, by Your Spirit's power, some who for the first time today believe this message and have, by Your grace, the arm of the Lord revealed to them, that they might be welcomed into Your kingdom on this day. We pray in Your name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, when the Father sings, His song is the Son. But we are deaf, and we must have our ears opened if we are to hear, let alone join, the Father's melody. When the Father reveals the brightness of His glory, His radiance is the Son. But we are blind, and we must have our eyes opened for us before we can behold His beauty. Verse 1 of our text this morning, which is where we're going to spend our time, is in full agreement with the rest of the Scriptures when it reminds us that faith in the Son is far too rare, and it is a gift the value of which is impossible to treasure too highly. I want you to hear, as I read these Scriptures to you, the ways in which the Bible tells us very clearly that faith is absolutely necessary, and that if left to ourselves, absolutely impossible for us. Which is exactly what verse 1's message is in our text. Listen to how uniformly this is what is described in Scripture. Faith is so rare and so necessary. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, on the rarity of faith. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Matthew 13, 3 through 9. And He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. That's a 75% failure rate. The seed. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 23. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now listen carefully to what Jesus says in response. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So far, that sounds like a team you want to join. Global authority. And then verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, take note of how Peter responds. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, the most severe rebuke he issues in the Scriptures, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Luke 18:31-34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, John 3:3-5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 6:44-45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. 1 Corinthians 1:18-21. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. John 12:36-38, which is John's reference to our text this morning, Isaiah 53:1. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, I front load all those texts for you because they are in complete harmony with the verse we're going to look at this morning, and they make a point that is utterly essential. It is really a point about the rarity of faith and the riches of faith, the necessity of faith and our unaided inability to believe the message that is set forth in Isaiah 53, the message of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do with you this morning is stand really at the threshold of those verses and admire what God has for us in them. There are implications in this one verse for Christians and non-Christians alike that I think are very beautiful to behold. And so I'm eager to get into them with you. These two questions that you see in verse 1 make this point, that faith is rare and faith is a gift of God. And it's important to see the context in which the questions arise. That's the first thing we have to look at. Now, you remember Well, you may not remember, actually, but when Isaiah wrote his prophecy, he didn't put in chapter divisions. Those were added many centuries later. And so it's important to see that the break that exists in our Bible between chapter 52, the end of chapter 52 and 53, is a little bit of an artificial break. Because we saw last week that this fourth servant song actually begins in chapter 52, in verse 13 of chapter 52. And the questions in 53:1 really function like a hinge between the first three verses of the servant song and then what's going to follow. And what happens is kind of the summary is given in the first three verses of the last three verses of 52, and then the more detailed explanation of the suffering servant's ministry is given in the balance of chapter 53. And these questions really function like a pivot between those two things. So let's remember what we saw at the end of chapter 52. Right? There's this shocking summary that the prophet gives us of what the servant's ministry is going to be about. And what he tells us is that the power of the servant's ministry is going to flow from this very mysterious marriage. And marriage is the right term, I think. The very mysterious marriage between the servant's humiliation, right? He will be marred more than any man. He'll be despised, verse 14. And yet at the same time, the other side of that marriage is his exaltation. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He'll be greatly exalted. And it is in that way, in the marriage of those two things about his ministry, that he then is going to sprinkle the nations. So there's this mystery. How can that be so? How can one who is humiliated by the world and in the world for the world be exalted by God? That's a great mystery. And of course, that is exactly what anticipates the cross. Humiliation in the world for the world, and the resurrection is his exaltation. So that's the summary that's given to us. And it's as though when we get to the beginning of chapter 53, the prophet is catching his breath. He's in awe. How can this be? This is so amazing that this ministry, which looks like it's going to fail because he's humiliated, has a worldwide impact because God exalts him. And it's a priestly impact that involves cleansing the nations, not just Israel, but all the nations. And these questions just kind of pop out of Isaiah's heart, I think, at the beginning of 53:1. And they in some ways intensify the mystery. And they have this mixture, I think, of both awe and anguish. I mean, surely, right? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is saying this amazing thing. Surely, if the servant is going to have, by God's appointment, such a wonderful ministry of going to the nations, all the peoples of the earth, and bringing the salvation of the Lord to the very ends of the earth, and that he is going to act to cleanse the nations, to sprinkle them, surely that great news is going to be received and welcomed by the world, right? I mean, what news could be greater than that? That God, who is king over all, and who is owed worship by everybody, would send a servant into the world to bring prisoners out of the dungeons, to be a light to the nations, to set people free, to be a liberator. Surely that news will cause hearts to leap with joy. But the questions in 53:1 prove that exactly the opposite is the case. They make it instantly clear that the servant's great work will be met by widespread unbelief. Now, we see that in our world, don't we? It's true, isn't it? It's true today. It was true in my life for almost the first 20 years of my life. Widespread unbelief. And yet, never In all the annals of human history, is there any story or message like the suffering servant? Yet it meets with widespread unbelief. The gospel, my friends, unlike every other religion and worldview, the gospel of Jesus Christ looks at the world and says, I, your Creator, will myself answer for your offenses against me by sending my Son into the world. When your guilt is proven beyond doubt, when your hatred of me is established beyond doubt, when your millennia of disobedience against me and disregarding of me and your preferring idols that are dumb and speechless and impotent over me, when that is more than clear, I will act to redeem. And I will not hold you hostage. I will make every provision for you to be reconciled to me, all by grace. I will undertake the burdens that your sin have created and lift them from your back. I will do that. There is no message like that. And yet the gospel continues to meet with widespread unbelief, and Jesus is mocked. Friends, we live in a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:1. These are true questions. The servant's ministry, this amazing ministry that opens up, right, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled that no one can take away, that secures eternal joy, that lifts burdens from people's backs. People don't believe it. It really is remarkable. Such faith is going to be the exception rather than the rule. And this message in these two questions of this verse, there are summons to faith, even as they assure us that such faith, though absolutely necessary, I want you to hear this, is also absolutely impossible for men if they are left to themselves. That's a very important phrase. If they are left to themselves. I mean, how do you explain in your mind the fact that there is so much widespread unbelief in response to the ministry of Jesus Christ? Why? How do you explain it? Is it just a question of methods that the church hasn't learned how to proclaim well enough, or that we haven't sent people far enough? Is it just a question of methods? Or is there something deeper going on? I think this verse tells us that there is. Right? You say, well, Mike, you say faith is absolutely necessary, and you say that faith is absolutely impossible if we're left to ourselves, then who can be saved? Well, I know some people who asked that question once of Jesus. And you know what his answer was? The things impossible with men are possible with God. And that's exactly what this verse teaches us. So the context leads us into the content for the verses. And they clarify in the verse, the questions of the verse. And they clarify that if the world is left to itself, the world is going to squander this treasure of the servant's ministry. Let's take the two questions and kind of unpack them. Okay? The first question is, who has believed our message? And it's a little bit of a rhetorical question. The prophet is saying that he's acknowledging that this glorious ministry is not met by widespread belief. In fact, it's going to trigger a pervasive unbelief, a great mystery. And that's tragic. That's tragic. And there's anguish, I think, in Isaiah's voice. And we're meant to hear it, and we're meant to feel it. There ought to be anguish in our hearts over the fact that there is so much unbelief in response to who Jesus is. Anguish because of who He is. Right? We learned last week that the servant is appointed by God. He's the one chosen by God, the one in whom God's soul delights. And God says, I'm sending you into the world in order to liberate the world. To reject the message of your own salvation provided by God, where God doesn't say, here's how you get to heaven, fulfill this list, but says, all I ask you to contribute to your redemption is the sin from which you must be delivered. I don't ask you to contribute anything beyond that. To respond to that message with unbelief is tragic. Do you feel that? Do you feel that loss? I mean, maybe you're a non-Christian here, And you look at Christianity as a kind of a curiosity. What in the world are these people believing? Maybe you're intrigued because of the campaign. You say, what is this religious right that people are talking about? What kind of animal are these people? Oh, I pray that you will feel the tragedy of the fact that you are standing right near the message that God has appointed for your salvation and you have not embraced it. Friends, we ought to feel that tragedy about the people who are in our circle of relationships. We ought to feel it about our community. Do you have anguish over those dark places in your neighborhoods that Johnny Dyer told us about a couple of weeks ago? Remember when he had that image of the globe being spun and the dark spots that are covered by the dominion of Satan? And then he asked us to think specifically about our neighborhoods and the houses in our neighborhoods where real people who we know live. Do you have anguish over those people? I think Isaiah has anguish over them. So it's tragic that there is so much unbelief. It's also ironic because not only in the book of Isaiah, the rest of the book of Isaiah, but also in the Bible itself, it's ironic that this message is going to be rejected, because the rest of Israel's history shows that Israel is totally willing to believe every other message except the ones that the Lord brings, right? I mean, this whole second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 to 66 is full of all these comparisons that the Lord draws between Himself and the idols. And He's always saying, I created everything, the idols can't do anything. I'm the one who actually does things. I redeem you. I make promises. I keep them. What do the idols do? And why is He doing that? Because He's speaking to people who have demonstrated a willingness to trust every other promise maker except the only one who actually keeps His promises, the Lord. And so, for Israel to not believe this is a great irony, because they're willing to believe everything else. And guess what? We're not any different from them, are we? We are so willing to believe every other promise maker. We are far too ready to ascribe attributes that belong only to God to lesser things. And this is a good week. I've been thinking a lot about this with respect to the market gyrations. I want you to think about, it's very interesting when you listen and you read, you listen to news reports and you read, it's very interesting to hear how commentators and even just in conversation, we ascribe attributes, things like knowledge, omniscience, omnipotence, and competence, attributes that really belong only to God, and we ascribe them to things like the market. It's very interesting to listen to people say with a straight face, as I did a number of times this week and read on the web, talking about market corrections. You know that phrase? A market correction. This whole subprime crisis is about a market correction, where the market is saying, you know what? These assets have been overvalued. Therefore, the market, okay, as if the market was a thing, right, that had a brain and had intentionality. The market has overvalued these assets. Therefore, now the market is acting to, sounds like God, right? Acting to correct, right, the poor valuation of these assets. And so now we're supposed to have confidence that eventually things will get stabilized. So here's my question. Market correction necessarily presupposes a market error. Correct? It is the market that overvalued those assets to begin with. Friends, why? Why do you trust the market? Why is your confidence in Wall Street? Why do you pin your hopes for the future on a market that has already demonstrated it doesn't care about you, it doesn't have the power to help you, and guess what? It's wrong all the time. Friends, it's time to repent of the very thing that Israel's guilty of. We believe things that are so much less true. than God's word. And the second question, right? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I think in this question, what you hear Isaiah saying, the first question, who has believed our message, is the acknowledgement that there's going to be widespread unbelief. Now, what's the remedy for that unbelief? What ultimately is the only remedy for that unbelief? It is that the Lord Himself must reveal His arm. And the arm of the Lord is an expression of the Lord's strength and power. It's a metaphor throughout Isaiah for the action of God on behalf of His covenant people. What's the only remedy for the unbelief in the world? It is that the Lord Himself will reveal His arm. What is the only thing that will lift the blindness of people? It is that the arm of the Lord is revealing this great servant to us. Do you believe that about yourself? Or do you think that if you believe in the gospel today, you got there through a chain of deductions and your own mental effort? Oh, friends, I look at my own life, and there is no reason for me to have come to believe the gospel other than the gracious intervention of God lifting blindness from my eyes. I, who was somebody who put all his confidence in his brain and his ability to reason things out, God humbled me by graciously showing me the message of the cross, which was not something I ever would have figured out, not something anybody would have ever figured out. We are in the kingdom not because we're smart. If you're a Christian, you're in the kingdom because God in His grace looked upon you and said, I want to show my Son to you. I want you to see Him. I'm going to lift the blindness that you have imposed upon yourself through your sin. I'm personally going to lift it. I'm not going to yell at you like you're a blind person and say, see? A lot of good that'll do. No, God's going to speak light and open eyes. He's going to reveal His arm. This is so beautiful. That God entrusts the treasure of His servant into the hands of the world. The servant acts for the world. The servant, through his labor and his ministry, establishes all the grounds and satisfies all the conditions for people to be reconciled to God for all eternity, to know Him now as Father, to be adopted as His children, and the world doesn't respond to it. And God says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to make you be able to believe. I'm going to give you life. I'm going to show you my Son so that He'll be honored and you'll be able to receive the benefits of His work. That is a grace of such magnitude. And Isaiah is preparing us for the reality that the message he's about to unfold in the rest of Isaiah 53 is so remarkable and so shocking in so many ways that unless God Himself prepares the heart to receive it, it'll just bounce off like rocks. Because it is so contrary to what the world teaches us. It's so contrary, right? I mean, that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, this word of the cross, this is foolishness, right? It's foolishness that the gospel comes in to your life. You hear the gospel, and what God is doing, one of the things He's doing when He puts the gospel before people, He's saying, you have to trust my reliability more than you trust the world's. There's no compatibility between the message of the cross and the world's wisdom. There is none. And God says, you're going to have to decide whose wisdom you choose and trust in the world, right? In the world, strength, might makes right, and strength is how you survive. And not admitting flaws, and not admitting vulnerabilities, and not admitting weakness. That's how you survive. It is survival of the fittest, right? Isn't that true? You eat what you kill. You show weakness, pounce! You're dead. That's what happens to species who go extinct. The cross, this is the most powerful event in the history of the universe. And it's weakness. That looks like failure. And yet the foundations for the kingdom of God are built there. Those are incompatible visions. And the only way anyone will embrace this is if God sets you free to do it. He must reveal His arm to you. I mean, think about how ridiculous, from the world's perspective, the gospel is. I mean, friends, if you're numb to how ridiculous it sounds, have a conversation with a non-Christian. They'll go, huh? The one marred more than any man is exalted above all other men. Do you feel how shocking that is? The one rejected by the world, approved and elevated by God. Huh? You mean God overturns the world's verdict? The best minds of the world line up, the most moralistic people of the world line up, and they've got a pop quiz from God on whether true value is in front of them or not in the person of Jesus Christ, and they flunk it by killing Him. So I'm not supposed to trust the world in terms of how it measures life and what it says is valuable? Absolutely right. The gospel calls us to break from the way the world thinks about things and not take our lessons from the world, but from God. And you won't do it unless God opens your eyes and reveals the beauty of His arm in Jesus Christ to you. That's why Peter, right? Think about the passage I read from Matthew 16. Peter, he gets a pop quiz from Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He thinks he's going to get an A, right? But the exam's not over. Because in verse 21, Jesus begins to explain what the nature of His ministry is. And the nature of His ministry will involve His death, and then ultimately, I mean, His suffering, and then His death, and ultimately His resurrection. And so Peter says, oh, sorry, that's not right. I can't believe that message. And Jesus is not tender with him. Do you notice that? Get behind me, Satan. What Jesus said in the beginning is exactly what must remain true, and that is, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's Jesus' explanation of how anyone comes to believe in who He is. It's not flesh and blood that revealed to you. It's not me who's revealing it to you. It's not your flesh and blood that's revealing it to you. If you know Christ in that way, it's because the Lord Himself, the Father, has revealed the Son to you. What a gift! Right? The key to entering God's kingdom is not buried under some rock and God says, go find it. Oh, do you understand how different Christianity is from every other worldview and world system that hold ladders out to us and say, see, that ladder reaches all the way up into heaven and paradise? Now get climbing. No! It's a totally different perspective where God comes down the ladder in the person of His Son and says, let me bring you up. Oh, it's so beautiful. It is so lovely. Friends, this has huge implications for non-Christians and Christians. If you're a non-Christian, I fully expect that you are sitting there saying, Mike, you talk out of both sides of your mouth. I know it sounds like that. I mean, on the one hand, you're saying that faith is a command. On the other hand, you're saying faith is a gift. Well, which is it? And the answer is yes. It's both. Okay? I'm not trying to frustrate you, and I'm not trying to be clever. I really just want to tell you honestly what the Bible teaches. And verse 1 is like a very typical example of what the Bible teaches on this front. First, faith is a gift. It is a command by God, and it is a gift from God. It is a command by God, and it is a gift from God. The arm of the Lord must be revealed to you. You cannot, God does not send people on a quest to go find the gospel. He is a revealer. There's a difference. You will not and cannot discover it unless He first uncovers it for you. And so the question is, what do you do then if it hasn't been revealed to you? What do you do? Well, this is the second part. How does God ordinarily bestow the gift? He ordinarily bestows that gift, my non-Christian friend, through the details. Through the details. In other words, it's as you are exposed to the details of the gospel, the details of who Jesus is and what he did and what he promises because of what he did, that is the means that God ordinarily uses to give that gift of faith. This verse behind me is an illustration of it. Faith comes from hearing. This is where we want to end up. This is the gift. How is it given? It comes from hearing. Hearing what? Details. And hearing by the word of Christ. So, my non-Christian friend, what I want to encourage you to do is remember that verse. That's the path that you need to follow. And so I plead with you, I entreat you to stick around for the rest of this series leading up to Easter, because we're going to be looking at the details. And I expect that as those details are examined, God is going to be bestowing the gift. So please remain with us. I mean, this is really about sequencing, if you will, the DNA of the gospel. And so as we unpack that genome, as it were, I expect God to be bestowing the gift. Now, what about Christians? There's two main applications I want to consider with you. And the first is, are you joyful? If you're a Christian and the arm of the Lord has been revealed to you and you know who Jesus is and you know this servant and you love his ministry, that God would appoint one to sprinkle the nations and send him into the dungeon to personally set you free, are you joyful about that? Are you grateful for that? And this is the opposite of pride. Right? Are you grateful for that grace? Is there a thankfulness that emerges out of your life? Thankfulness to God that you feel, not way down there, not that has to be pried open with a crowbar, but that comes out. Could anybody know that something is amiss with you? That God has entered your life, that he's shown you this great work of his servant and son. Is that true in your life? Or are you walking around moping? Do you mope as much as your non-Christian friends and neighbors? Are you gloomy like they are? Do you think our church is characterized by joy? At our session meeting on Thursday, we were asking ourselves that question. I mean, can people tell that this gift, this greatest of all gifts, has been given to us by God? Can people tell? Do you have a sense of its value? Is it possible that one of the reasons that we aren't growing more as a church, or you aren't growing more as an individual, is because we're not reflecting joy? The joy that ought to come because God Almighty has revealed the arm of the Lord to us in the person of his Son, so that we can read through Isaiah 53 or listen to Mel read it and just be overwhelmed by the Son's willingness to pour himself out to death to intercede for transgressors like us. Do we say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord? Does that make you happy? Is it possible that God is calling you to repent for your lack of joy? Calling us as a body to repent for our lack of joy. So, joyous gratitude, that ought to be there, but there ought to be grief as well. And here's what I mean, a burden. I think there's a burden that Isaiah has in 53:1. And I wonder, I've been forced to ask myself, and so I ask you now because I've had to live with it for a week. Do we share the prophet's grief that there is so much unbelief in response to the ministry of the Son? A grief that is rooted first and foremost in a love for Jesus Christ. Does his glory matter to you? To the point where it hurts you that he is not praised and adored. That it hurts you that he is mocked, that he is belittled. Do you have that burden? Do you have a burden that makes you want to pray that God will act Friends, if it is the Lord who reveals His arm to us, if that's the remedy for unbelief, that has a lot to say about the methods and approaches we ought to follow. It means that we need to beseech the Lord, not just to send workers into the harvest, but to release that revealing ministry of the Holy Spirit so that people's eyes will be opened, so that captives will be set free from their blindness. That means we need to pray for this and not take it for granted. And I wonder, is there a way that your life reflects this kind of burden? Is it possible that you might be called by the Lord to begin prayer walking your neighborhood? To pray for your neighbors by name, walking by their homes. Asking God to give you the burden, which flows first from a love for the glory of the servant, Jesus Christ, but also from a love secondarily for other people, because He loves them. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Faith is a precious and rare gift, and God is eager to bestow it. When the Father sings, friends, His song is the Son. And when the brightness of the Father's glory breaks forth, His radiance is the Son. If your ears have been opened and if your eyes have been opened, then you need to rejoice that God has acted in this way towards you. And if you are not yet there, if you hear what's being said this morning and listen to what's been read this morning, here's my advice. Remember that God ordinarily bestows the gift through the details. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that You would make us a people who are joyously grateful for what You have revealed to us. And that would also, in that joy, Father, that we would carry the prophet's burden into the world. That we would want, Father, from the roots of our souls to see the Son glorified by more people. That we would be discontented in a holy way with the amount of unbelief and unresponsiveness to the work of Your Son. Give us eyes, I pray, to see His beauty more clearly and set our hearts free to leap for the joy that He has purchased for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you now please stand and sing Beautiful Savior?
All my days I will sing this song of gladness. Give my praise to the fountain of life.